All right. Well, we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel tonight. So if you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand nice and high. And our ushers this evening would love to put a Bible in your hand. If you need one, keep it up. They'll bring it to you. Before we get started, I just have one announcement for us. If you've been here on Sundays, you've heard us announce the Red Cross Blood Drive. Right, that is in 2 days. That's this Friday. And as of right, it's between 9 a.m. and 2 p.m. is the window for us. Right now, we still have 17 open spots. And so if you, maybe you hadn't heard or you hadn't considered giving blood up until this moment, we would be blessed if you would go and sign up for one of those appointment slots. Let me check with Michelle. It's online, redcrossblood.org, and our code is CCSG. Okay. Good. Awesome. Then that's what you need to know. So register with the Red Cross, code is CCSG, and that'll get you in one of those. So please consider doing that so that, you know, we want to be a blessing to them as many times as we host them. So we want to keep filling their coffers with some life-saving stuff. Amen. Okay. So again, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And you know, it's like a fourth of the way through the Bible. Make sure you can use your table of contents at the front of whatever Bible you have to get there. But 1 Samuel, and we've been going through this series, and we are making like breakneck pace here, it feels like. We're gonna finish this book. It's been awesome to already see the call and the work that the Lord has done in Samuel's life, and we're continuing to see these things unfold through the lives of now Saul, who we're looking at tonight. Later, we'll get to look at David. And there's an incredible thing with the Word of God that, you know, as we tell these true stories of someone's life, it's not just an arbitrary story of somebody's success, but in the scripture, what we have are the lives of people with whom the Spirit of God is moving in and through, and both for good and for evil, these people are interacting with the Almighty, so that when we look at them, it's not like going and watching an action flick in the movies, some random story somebody made up, even though with some of those characters in a book or a movie, we can identify. Once we identify with the characters in the scripture, it doesn't just have like an emotional implication, it has eternal spiritual implications, which is why we can study even from a guy like Saul whose life didn't turn out so well, and we can learn from it because in him we see the divine will and purpose of Almighty God, and that's what makes the scripture itself special for us to study in the way that we do, right? Verse by verse and picking apart one chapter of one book and not always, focusing on our favorites, might we say? Like, we're not always in John 3:16 or whatever, if you have a life verse. You know, we're not studying that every night. Sometimes we're studying stuff that seems that we can't apply it or that it, you know, are we making, the phrase I always like is making a mountain out of a molehill, right? It's like, are we doing that? And the reality is, as long as we can see God move in a person's life and identify with some of the elements, the answer is no, right? It's not a mountain out of nothing. It's significant. And so we're going to study tonight. Saul as a man has been introduced in this portion of scripture. And last week, Guy brought us through Samuel being instructed to call Saul, and he does. And Saul comes to him. The Lord had already spoken, hey, about this time, the guy who I'm going to choose as king is going to come before you. And Saul shows up right at the time, and Samuel knows it, and invites Saul to dinner, but it wasn't just any normal like feast. It was one that he had already purposed for the worship of God. And what was so interesting in that moment at dinner is that Samuel, before the dinner, he had instructed the people preparing the meal. He said, set apart this portion, a special portion that usually wouldn't be given to anyone but the guest of honor. And he gives it to Saul and says, this was set apart for you from when I set up this feast. And it had already been set for a while. He said, when I set up this meal, I set this apart and it was for you. And he uses an interesting phrase, which we'll get to later. But this is Saul needing to get on board, all right? God's will is in motion. God has already set forth his purpose. Samuel's in the know. He's now going to Saul as a man who had no clue what God's plan or purpose was for his life. And he's now got to get on board the God train because it is leaving the station. And quite quickly, things are going to happen very fast in Saul's life. And it's going to be, like, if we could put ourselves in his shoes, I think it would make most of us very anxious, right? And we'll actually see Saul maybe show some signs of fear or anxiety as he's getting online with what the Lord has for him. And so, first is, God had heard the call of the people, right? What are we talking about? God had heard the call of the people because they were desperate. They were constantly threatened by enemies. And there was currently an enemy that they were not wanting to deal with, or they were afraid of dealing with. So they were asking God for a king. They were hoping, in layman's terms, they were hoping that it would make them less of a punching bag to the other nations around them. They're like, if we have a king, we'll be respected. Maybe they won't mess with us so much. You know, it's been 3,000 years, and they're always the ones messed with. So that didn't work out so well. But that's what they wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations, to stand strong in battle. God gave them a stern warning through Samuel. If you do this, it will not go well for you. The king will do things that I would never do to you, right? Talking about taking their sons and their daughters for his service, their gold and their food and their wine and everything that they would work hard for, you know, taxes, right? God says, be careful of taxes, basically. Like if you get a king, he'll tax you, right? I don't tax you. I'm not charging you for this, for the privilege of being under my kingdom, right? And protecting you. Do I have a, oh, God saved us again tax? No, but the king will, right? And so he warns them very sternly, but they demanded it. And Samuel didn't want to give it to him. He was like, no way. But God spoke to him and said, let him do it. Do it. Give them a king. I'll show you what to do. And so God showed Samuel who was going to be the next king, this man named Saul. And so we enter in after that meal in chapter 9, verse 27, just one verse before chapter 10 starts. And it says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. And so if we remember the context, Saul went out looking for his father's donkeys, right? The donkeys were gone. And he, you know, the father was like, go find my donkeys, man. So he takes a servant and he goes out and he's been looking for a hot minute. He went just about everywhere looking for these donkeys. And when they couldn't find the donkeys, they went to Samuel to inquire of the seer, as they called him in those days, right? Went to the seer. And it was common practice to, you know, you're looking for something, you can't find it, go to the prophet of God and see if he knows where it's at. And when Samuel approaches the seer, right? Or excuse me, when Saul approaches Samuel, Samuel just says, hey, well, come with me to this meal, right? Come up with me, I'll tell you everything. Don't worry about it. He's there for a whole day, right? It's like, I just wanted to find my donkeys. Can we get going? He's there for a whole day with the prophet. And here now they're about to leave the city and he's gonna tell him everything. He's gonna tell him all that he wants to know. But first he says, tell that servant to go on ahead, and it happens. And so speaking to Saul alone, this is an important moment. You know, there's some good and godly things that can happen in your life, and they're meant for you, right? Not necessarily the person next to you. And this, You can think of it like this. We're people of truth. God hates deceitful lips, right? A lying tongue. And so we never desire to lie. But it does not mean that we need to say everything to everyone, right? Some things are, as we would say, need to know. And sometimes it could be a true thing that you say, but applied to the wrong person at the wrong time could set an entire situation on fire, right? Let me just give an example, a very simple one that most of us have probably done in our own lives. We wish that we only had good thoughts towards people always, right? That's not always true. Sometimes you're staring at your family member and you would like to say something that you feel that is very true, or maybe they wronged you in a particular way and you would like to remind them for the 20th time that they have done so. It's true. It's not helpful, right? It might even be an encouragement. You would like to encourage them towards good. It may not help them, right? There's a time for the good and true things that we have. And so what do I mean by this? Discretion is a godly characteristic, okay? Discretion is godly. Samuel practiced discretion. You know who else practiced discretion? Maybe that guy named Jesus, right? Jesus had circles of influence. You can see it in his life. Circles of closeness. We see Peter, James, and John called into some of the most intimate moments, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, don't tell anyone about this until after I've already risen. Here's a true thing. Here's a good and a godly thing. Something that if somebody was told, perhaps they would praise God because they learned it. Not right now. That's called discretion. Now, why? You might ask, why? Why did Jesus do that? That's for a different study. You don't always know, but sometimes we need discretion. Then, so there's Peter, James, and John. Then there's the 12 disciples. Further out than them, there was a numbered 70 that was with Jesus that followed him. There were an unnumbered amount of other disciples, followers that were around. Then there were the multitudes, just the common people in the thousands that would follow Jesus around and find where he was. There were the adversaries of Jesus. He didn't call up the Pharisees and tell them all his plans. Yeah, I'll be in Jerusalem at the feast at this hour, and I'm going to be in the upper room, so find me there. You know, like some things you don't have to share at all times. And remember when he was facing the government and even the interrogators, right? He didn't answer them everything. He chose very carefully what he wanted to say. Jesus chose his words carefully. Remember, he said, my hour has not yet come, right? And even when he was before Herod, he said nothing at all. Didn't answer that dude a word. Jesus could have slayed that dude with truth, told him everything he ever did. But discretion is a godly characteristic. So moving on from that, we're going to read a large portion, 8 verses. So chapter 10, verse 1 to 8, and it's just because every bit of this is together, right? It's an interlocking puzzle that I can't easily separate, so we're going to read the whole thing and break it down that way. So it says, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall surely go down before me to Gilgal, and I surely will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Okay, a lot of things happened, but it was all one conversation. Nothing actually happened yet. Samuel's telling Saul, here's what's going to happen. But how did he start? He took a flask of oil and he poured it onto his head. Now you're like, okay, yeah, happens in the Bible all the time, except for this is the first time that this happened to someone who was not a priest. Okay, in the tribes of Israel, the only people they'd seen anointed was Aaron and his sons and the priests after Aaron, right? And the symbol for the priests was that they were men chosen by God for a holy and divine purpose, right? It was an acknowledgement of God's will in that moment. So now when the prophet of God anoints the head, somebody's head with oil who is not a priest, something significant is going on here, right? And what does he, so he anoints his head with oil and he kisses him, which is could be honor, respect, relationship, right? Samuel and Saul are going to have a long relationship, all right? It's going to go quick in the scripture. In our view, it's going to seem fast, but they will have spent many years serving together. And this start is very interesting. Then he says something. He says, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? He asks that question. Why did he do that? You know, Saul, man, they both start with S's and it's going to flip-flop, I promise. Saul's sitting there getting oil poured on his head. He just went through a very bizarre 24 hours where he went from looking for donkeys to the guest of honor at a party he was not invited to initially. And he's got to be thinking, what this crazy old dude, what is going on? Like, I don't get it. And what he had said prior, he says, commander of his inheritance. I thought I had it here for him. But he had called him something else. He basically said, what he said was, who is the person on whom all the expectation of Israel is laid? Is it not you? And in the context, what is all Israel expecting at this moment? A king. Good. A king, right? That's what they want. That they just, you know, Samuel sent them all home and he said, okay, you'll have a king. Go home. We'll talk later. And so all of Israel's got to be buzzing about this because the prophet of the Lord just said they will get a king. So everybody's got to know. And he says that to Saul and Saul's got to be thinking like, there's no way he means that, right? And so now with the oil poured on his head, Saul has to be thinking a million things. I'm not a priest. Is this really what this is about? This can't be what this is about. And then he says, is it not because you are commander over his inheritance? Right? And the inheritance being the land of Israel. You know, God was king. God wanted to be their king. And now he's giving it to another person. Very interesting. And so Samuel says something that out of the context of the Bible would be crazy. Or I should say, to Saul, the idea that he would be king is crazy. But now he says, is it not because of this? When you've departed from me today, okay, you will find. And he's going to say a bunch of things that are going to happen. What is he doing? He's prophesying. The main operation of the prophets is to deliver the oracles of God or the things that God says. And God's guarantee from, I think, Deuteronomy 18 is that the people who are called prophets, they will tell the future and they will get it 100% right. And if they don't, they're not from me and they're speaking for somebody else. Either kill them or don't be afraid of them, right? Like that. That's the law in Israel. False prophets to be killed, or at bare minimum, do not fear them, he says. So now he's making all kinds of predictions for Saul's future because he just said, hey, you're the king over God's inheritance. And so remember this, the promise of God is guaranteed by the power of God. God makes promises. He guarantees it by his power. Prophecy is the mighty sign of God's ability to keep the word that he speaks to his people. And this is important, an immediate contrast is Jesus when he said, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And then they're like, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then he says, yeah, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed and walk, but so that you can know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed and walk. And then the man does as he says. If Jesus can guarantee his word by speaking something forth and then it happening, then we have a guarantee. And the people who witnessed it had a guarantee that the sins of that man were truly forgiven, something they could not see. And so for Saul, he's looking forward. I'm going to be king someday? No way. Couldn't be. And Samuel goes, watch this. I'm going to tell you everything that's about to happen to you. And he goes through. What does he say? First, the donkeys are already found, right? You came out looking for donkeys. They've already been secured. Now, Saul, when he went out, he said, we've been looking for a long time. Soon my dad's going to be worried about me instead of these donkeys, right? Saul's not a prophet, but he predicted accurately the emotions of his dad. And so Samuel says, your dad's no longer worried about the donkeys. He's now worried about you. Then he says, you're going to go and you're going to find three dudes going up to worship God at Bethel. Some's going to be carrying some goats. Others going to have three loaves of bread. One of them's going to have some wine. And they're going to give you some of the bread and you need to receive it. What would be his reason not to receive it, right? Why did Samuel say that? Because if they were bringing those things up, most certainly it was for use in the worship of the Lord. It was dedicated for holy things. Now we know later with David's men that they ate the showbread. It was another set of bread dedicated for the Lord. And so there are times when, for the purposes of God, he can use holy things for his holy purpose. And Saul receiving them as a gift and eating them himself was God's holy purpose in this moment. Then he's going to come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And prophets will be there with instruments, okay? And it says the specific instruments that will be with them. And there's a note, like, because it says that they'll have them before them. Does that mean people with those instruments were with them and going down? Or did the prophets themselves have the instruments? Right? That's not really clear. Yeah, I think I'd have to do a much deeper word study in the Hebrew because the word itself is not an obvious word. It just says before them. But these guys are going to worship, or coming from worshiping God at Bethel, right? Or excuse me, not those guys, the prophets. They're coming with the instruments, and he says, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to fill you. You're going to be turned into another man and prophesy. You're going to be turned into a different person. Now that might remind you of some things. Does that sound like anything you know? Turned into another man. And Samuel says, when you see all this stuff, when all these signs come to pass, like he just told him a whole day's worth of goings on, do what the moment demands. God is with you. This might be the foreknowledge of Samuel to Saul's lack of excitement being the king, right? To become the king. I don't think Saul was expecting it or wanting it or hoping that he would have some high station. He came from a small family. But we see, when we see the prophecy of God fulfilled, we already know we must serve. We got to serve God. We serve our families. We serve God with our very lives, like in the goings on of our life. If we see God's prophecy fulfilled, the call to us is the same as the call to Saul. Do as the occasion demands. And why? For any of us who are in Christ Jesus, because the Lord is with you. God is with you. If you've received the forgiveness of sins, the Lord said he would make his home in you. He lives in our hearts, right? We have that cliche of receive Jesus into your hearts. It's not simply a cliche. God is with you. And Saul, you know, we can now see ourselves in Saul a little bit. Because if we say we're Christians and we've been redeemed and we know that the Lord has a will for our lives, I mean, Guy talked about it. And the week before that, Josh talked about it. And it's been a constant refrain, this idea of duty and calling and the Lord's will and all this stuff. Maybe that's far more than we ever bargained for. Maybe we never asked for this or wanted it. But here you are now, right? Do you call yourself a Christian? God has a will for you, right? Saul did not get a choice. He was just looking for some donkeys. What he found was something totally different. Here he is now. But what's the message? Rise to the occasion. Take courage. The Lord is with you. And he gives him some instructions. Hey, you see all this stuff? You're going to prophesy. You're going to prophesy. When all this stuff happens, do what you know you should. And after that, go to Gilgal. I'll come to you. We'll make offerings. He says two different types of offerings. He says, wait 7 days. And then I'll come to you and show you what to do. Now, we won't get to it even in the next chapter. In this chapter, the amount of time that passes, this is a very tight amount of time that we're studying right now. And so he says, wait 7 days. And we'll see what happens 7 days from now. It's for a different study. But going into verse 9. And we'll read all the way to 13. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So he turned, you know, this starts, he's leaving town after the banquet, the meal that he had eaten and was the guest of honor at. He's leaving and the prophet says, stay here, let your servant go, I gotta tell you this. He tells him all this stuff and he says, your day is gonna be a crazy one, here's what's gonna happen, go. He goes and immediately it says that God gave him a new heart. Okay, transformed. You know, he had a mind to be one way, right? Somebody in his father's house, a small house of the tribe of Benjamin, and doing his, he's just a man looking for donkeys. And now he goes away from this chance meeting with the prophet of God, and something's going to change in him. And we're going to watch it take place. And what's interesting is, it just says it matter of fact, God gave him a new heart. But we're going to watch moments in which, like, he's confronted with who he used to be, the old man, and who God is calling him to be. And the absolute, it's almost like magic, when he does things that are far beyond what he would have ever thought himself or anybody else would have ever thought of him. And step one is this prophesying bit. And so this reminds us an awful lot of salvation, but a question persists is, if Saul prophesies, And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he himself has a different heart. Is this salvation? Is he a prophet? And was this the salvation of Saul's soul? And the answer is actually no on both counts. Because after this, Saul does not prophesy again. And even the language in the Hebrew, when it says he does it like among them or with them, if you look at the words, it literally says like he acts like one of them. Not that he is a part of the group, but it's like a separating language there where he does the thing. He does what it would look like to be a prophet. He himself is not a prophet. And then we know it's not salvation for Saul's soul because unlike in the New Testament where the promise of God is that he'll never take his spirit from us, unfortunately later we do see the spirit depart from Saul because of the way he rejects God. And so this is not, you know, Saul is being used of the Lord and is going to do mighty things for God. It doesn't necessarily mean that he gave his own heart to the Lord. And that's sometimes a hard thing to wrap our heads around. But ultimately, God is the judge of, you know, if he's going to use someone for a purpose or not use someone for a purpose, their heart towards him is what matters in eternity. Not necessarily, God's all powerful, right? He's the one who made mankind with a free will at all. If he wants, he could usurp every free will in this building and make us squawk like chickens. You know, like there's no limit to what God could make us do. But ultimately, he judges on what we choose to do ourselves, right? So everybody sees this, and everybody sees this prophesying, and the people who knew him before, all his old acquaintances, they marvel. And how can this be? Like, isn't this Saul? Like, the question is, who's his father, right? From what lineage is he from? What claim to power or prophecy does Saul have? And it becomes a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? And a proverb that means, in simple terms, a totally unexpected or unexplainable phenomenon. Okay, in Saul's life, it was that everything that they knew that person to be was now different. And it's come out of nowhere. And so, to contextualize it in our own life, right? This may be the same kind of testimony that we have. If we receive the Lord and that total transformation takes place, a lot of people might have known you before and look at you now and go, I don't recognize that person. Think of, you know, ask yourself in your own life, do people recognize who you are? Do they understand the actions you're taking? Well, if God has turned you into a new person, maybe they're a little bit confused as why you're doing all this stuff. Why are you going to church so much? Why are you acting this way? And perhaps some of you, if you've decided to follow the Lord, but maybe you're not feeling so new person-y, you know? Maybe you should ask the Lord for that transformation. Right? His spirit's powerful enough to give it. Maybe we should ask for it. A new heart, right? He was given a new heart, new desires. Maybe you feel like you got the same old desires. It's time to start asking the Lord. Change me from the inside out. Amos chapter 7, 14 is an interesting little gem from the scripture. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And I liked Guy's message last week, simple men, right? Regular people called to extraordinary work. And that's all of us in here. There's, you know, we're not prophets, nor are we the sons of prophets. But God is calling us to do something totally new. Maybe it's to prophesy. Maybe it's to be king. Maybe it's simply to walk in what you know is the will of the Lord, the generic, general will for a Christian life. Maybe you've been learning that in church for years and just never got on board. Well, as Samuel delivered the word of the Lord to Saul, hey, get on board with the Lord's will. It's happening. here's God's word right now to you. Hey, God is doing some big things. And if you're called by his name, it is time to get on board. So verse 14, it says, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. Reminder, Saul's been gone for days now, right? He spent an entire day with the prophet. Verse 16, so Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Now, perhaps this is discretion, right? Discretion is a godly attribute. Saul's been given a new heart. Maybe he's showing some of that. I doubt it. I think this is probably fear. Because only Saul heard it, not the servant. So the servant could not falsify whether he did or did not hear anything else. But the uncle is kind of keen to something. He's like, you were with him for a long time, you know. What did he say? It can't have been for nothing. It can't be just for donkeys. Like, what's going on? And he keeps it back. See, fear can be a powerful motivator for why you don't lean into God's will for your life. You can be afraid of a lot of things. What's this gonna mean for me? What will it cost me if I do this for God? If I start acting more the way I should, if I do more of what I know the will of the Lord is, will I succeed? What if I fail? Okay, I start doing all this stuff, and people have told me that when you start acting like a Christian, people start looking at you different, and persecutions come. What if I don't like the idea of people looking at me different? Or maybe you're one of those who, I just want a simple life. I just want to go to my cabin in the woods and read my Bible and you know, I've done my time. I don't need any of that. But ultimately, all those are you questions. And the truth of this is that the story isn't about you necessarily, is it? See, this is, in Saul's case, this is all about the Lord's glory, right? It's his kingdom. It's his inheritance. He's giving it to whom he wills. And as we apply it to our own lives and, you know, we get that Moses, oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, just pick someone else. I don't want to do this. You know, careful. You might start sounding like Jonah and get swallowed by a fish, you know? Verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord, to Yahweh, at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. This is the word of the Lord through the prophet. And he says, present yourselves before Yahweh. Like, don't forget who did all this. Now stand before the one you rejected. What, you know, quaking in your boots they must have been, right? God reminds them all that he did for them, but they weren't satisfied. Right? Josh did a brilliant job covering this portion, speaking about the things we want so bad for ourselves that we think are going to be so good for us that we will ignore the word of the Lord to get it, that we will ignore God's will for us just to get. And sometimes he gives it to us, doesn't he? And that's what they got. So now that, you know, you've made your bed, now lie in it. That's kind of the message here. So they're standing at attention. So verse 20. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So weird. They call all the tribes together. Everybody's here, right? All the representatives of their families. And we know the future. Saul is also here, right? They have all the tribes line up. They choose Benjamin. Already a shocker, probably, to the people of Israel. Why? Because Benjamin was the smallest of them, right? The most, in their eyes, the most insignificant, just by number. Then they pick the family, okay? Then they pick the son of Kish. And remember at a different time that Kish's family was called, like the least of it. He's like, "I'm from the least of the families of Benjamin. Like you called on me, I'm the least of them." But God, remember when he picks David, he's going to say, I judge by the heart, right? I don't judge by the outward appearance. Even in Saul, he did this, right? Saul may have been handsome and tall. We're gonna see that. But still, he picked the smallest tribe and an insignificant family. But in the word of the Lord, it says that the family of Kish was powerful, right? He had strength. Even though he was viewed as insignificant. Now, there might be a whole message there. People might view you as insignificant, but God knows. So they look and they can't find him. And they inquire of the Lord. They're like, okay, God doesn't get it wrong. So maybe he's just delayed, right? The guy's not here. Like if God from the mouth of the prophet says Saul, son of Kish, is supposed to be king now, then where's he at? Did the Lord make a mistake? And the Lord just goes, yeah, he's here. He's just in the back. And it says with the equipment, and that word equipment is so broad, it literally gets translated as anything at certain times. So it could have been pots or vessels or armor or weapons or whatever, clothes even. And he was hiding amongst the stuff. And God just goes, yeah, he's with all the stuff. Just go get him. What do we see there? Why? Why would Saul do that? Can't you see? He kind of gets, the scripture has this beautiful power of laying people bare. all their imperfections and all their stuff that they wish nobody saw. And yet God sees everything. And if it's us, if we're running from God, God sees everything. And here's Saul hiding from the calling of God. Hey, you're going to be king over Israel. Here's the oil. Here's the prophecy. Now you prophesy. Now you go and do this. All right, everybody stand up. Where's Saul at? Get him up here. He's our guy. He's king over Israel. And Saul didn't want any of that noise. He's hiding. And maybe he's hiding because he knew, like in his own heart, he knew what he was, what he used to be. I'm not up for this. Or maybe it's, I don't want this. I didn't need this. King's a big job. I was happy at my father's house. But God knows and sees, and maybe we're the ones hiding from the calling of God in our own life. And the challenge to us, you got to look yourself in the mirror. God's not blind. He sees it. He knows what you're doing at home. The time that we waste. When we know we should be doing something else, we should be reaching out to that friend, we should be calling that person, or we're sitting at our job and we're just going along to get along. I just don't want to rock the boat. When he's been putting it on your heart to share with that coworker for weeks now and you've just ignored it, or whatever. There's a million and one things that could happen in your life where we could run from what we know God wants us to do. When we can hide from it. He knows when we come to church on a Sunday and a Wednesday and we half-heartedly give him praise, and as soon as the songs of worship start at the end of the sermon, we stand up out of our seats and we leave the building because we don't need to be involved any more than that, the bare minimum to save face, to act like a Christian and get away with it. You can't hide from God. You can't hide in the church. You can't hide in your home. You can't hide at your job. God knows. So don't hide from God's call. And the real truth here is that you hide from God's call, you're not robbing God. You are robbing your own life of purpose, of your life meaning something. And sometimes facing the hard stuff and the stuff you feel totally ill-equipped for, shout out to anybody who's gotten married before, right? You don't get to go home and hide from the person that you made a commitment to. You may not have been ready. It may have been more than you thought you were going to have to give, and you've got to give it. And the Lord is more than able to equip you for such a purpose, for that thing. He's more than able, but you must lean in to God's purpose for your life and not run away from, right? And too many Christians in the church are running away from what they know God wants them to do, or in their families, they're burying it in some hobby, golf or video games, or their job. They're working a million hours just so they don't have to come home and have a hard discussion, right? We're all doing it on some level, right? It's stupidity. It's Saul hiding among the equipment. God knows. Okay, verse 23. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" You know, Saul's hiding. They run and they bring him out, right? If you were Saul, it's like, oh no. And they just take you up there and they put you at the front, and you should have known it was coming. And they line you up, and Saul had to know this, right? He, in his own tribe, he had to know that there was nobody who was even past his shoulder, right? That's not a fact that gets overlooked. So Saul knew that in physical stature, he was a big deal. And he knew when they put him up there on that stage and in front of those people, that they were all going to look at him and go, "Now that's the guy." He could not have been ignorant of that. So he was definitely running from, hiding from this calling. And then in the words of the prophet, look at this man that God chose. There's not a single person like him in all of Israel. And so reluctance in serving the Lord does not always come from feelings of inadequacy, right? We do talk about those, don't we? I'm not good enough. I can't do it. That was Moses' deal. With Saul, he wasn't inadequate. As far as physical stature, leading a kingdom into war, a head taller than everyone else, they would have called him a giant, right? He's huge. Of course he's the guy for the job. Sometimes we just don't want to. Now the people yelled, all right? They see this dude. And Samuel's playing into it. He's getting them riled up. Look at him. He's like no one else. And all the people scream something. Long live the king. How depressing. They are having a grand old time. But who is sitting there watching? God is watching. He wanted to be their eternal king. He wanted to be the one who ruled over them, right? Who defended them against the nations. And the people, long live the king. You had an eternal, perfectly moral, loving king who would never fail. What do they have to wrestle with now? A mortal, immoral, material king? They don't even know what they've gotten themselves into. They don't have a clue what they've just done. Long live the king, they shout. And in our hearts, we won't have a clue what we've done if we say something like, "Long live America," or "Long live my job. I just got a promotion. Now we're set." "Long live my family. And I got a wife and four kids and the white picket fence. Long live my family. Long live my legacy, man. Everyone loves me. Everybody knows me as a good guy. Respected every room I enter into. There's only one who's truly long lived. Anything else is idolatry. Anything else. We cannot worship a king or a president or even a beautiful country under God. We can thank God. We can glorify him in those things when they come. But we should know that every single one of them has a time and a season. And that time and that season will come to an end. Because there's only one thing that stands forever. And that's the Lord and his kingdom. Amen. Yeah, we say amen. And it's right that we do, but man, is that hard not to do. Man, is that hard not to put things before God. Okay, verse 25. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord, before Yahweh. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now there's some good stuff here. First, Samuel explains to all the people the behavior of royalty, how they should behave. And it was written down and recorded. And what did he write? It's not in the Bible, okay? And do we have any historical record of what was in this book? No, we don't. But we do have the previous warning from Samuel, right? Where he says, here's what the king's gonna do. And maybe he just put those in the negative. Hey, kings, how should royalty behave? Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But also in Deuteronomy 17, this is crazy. I'm surprised Josh didn't talk about this, right? But these people ask for a king and God gives it to him. But this is not the first time that a king over Israel was mentioned that was not Jesus the king. Because in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord said to them in the law, when you come into the land, which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it and say, quote, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. For the one before the priests, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him as he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and the statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God said that while they were still in the wilderness through Moses. God knew already. Saul's trying to hide from a plan of God set forth generations before himself, or at least, you know, a handful of generations. And yet God knew from the beginning that one, the hearts of the people would turn and they'd demand a king. And he said, when that happens, not if, but when that happens and you guys are picking a king, you let me choose and we pick one from among your people, not somebody else's people, right? And here's all the things they should do. And then what does it say? That king will write, okay? It said he's got to write it. Every year, the king had to write the entire law of Moses with his own hand, copied from the books that the priests themselves held and read from. That was his job. That was the behavior of royalty in the nation Israel. And that every day the king was supposed to be in the word so that he made sure that he did not disobey the will of the Lord for his own life personally and especially for the nation Israel, that he ruled them according to the way the Lord wanted these people to be. And God had that plan from the beginning. That's wild. So that's the way that the kings are supposed to behave. So Samuel says, everyone go away now. Saul leaves too. But some valiant men, some mighty men, they go with him. Because God had moved in their hearts. God had already stirred their hearts. And it's important to know this when we're thinking about ourselves, that God can move people's hearts to be a part of the work he's doing. He did it in Saul. He says, Saul, I'll make you a new man. I'm going to give you a new heart. You're going to do this thing for me. You know, Samuel said it to him, as soon as you leave here. And it was so. And God can do that now too, right? If God wants something done, he can make it happen. And I love the line from Jesus when he's coming in the triumphal entry, and they're like, make these people stop praising you. And he says, if I stop the people, the rocks would cry out. And in another place, the Pharisees are like, we got Abraham, or we're the seed of Abraham or whatever. And he says, I could raise up from the stones the seed of Abraham. God can move people. God can make people be a part of the work he's doing. How should we question ourselves in this, though? We're looking at Saul, someone who was afraid of the call of God, who ran from the call of God, who even filled with the Spirit could not necessarily get himself to do the things that he knew he had to do. And the prophet's direct command was, when the occasion arises, do what you need to do. God is with you. We'll see later. He starts to do it. But are we praying, as the scripture would say, the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers into the harvest field? Are we praying for our own heart, right? I hate using the word of God like a machine gun to mow down other people's behavior, right? I'd much rather take it like medicine to treat my own bad behavior. Am I praying for my own heart to be willing to do the work of God? You know, if you imagine for a second that the staff at Calvary Chapel is sold out 100% to the Lord, doing everything he ever wanted them to, you've got a weird view of humanity, okay? You don't think that the devil would love to distract us in our place? Sitting here in an office, nice and cozy, kept fat by the love of the congregation, okay? You guys feed us too many sweets? You don't think there's temptation in that to kick it, take it easy? Like, man, children's ministry has been good for years. No need to do anything different. Man, we're doing such a good thing training up these kids. Why would I ever change anything? God forbid I ever think like that. Think about yourself. Are you praying for your own heart to be willing to do the work of God in your own life? In your job, in your house, when you walk into the church that you call home, like, do you wonder why God even has you coming here? Why this church? Why not the church down the street? Why not a different city? What is the will of God for you here now? There's a reason. It's not no reason. Ephesians 2:10 says it the best. For we are his workmanship, in another translation, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Man, if that's not the story of Saul, everything was prepared for him, and all he had to do was stand there and look pretty. And the same is pretty true for you and I, right? You know, not to take away that it's difficult or hard or anything like that. Not to take away that there won't be challenge, because there will, but God is the one filling you with power because he set up the works beforehand and says, you, George, walk in the works that I called you for. Or look yourself in the mirror and say, God made me who I am so that I could walk in the works that he set up for me to do, not somebody else to do. You better point at yourself because God is calling you. You know, I'm compelled by something that happens in too many families where there's a husband and a wife, and all the good intentions are there. They wish they were going to church, and they want to be faithful, spiritual people. And the husband doesn't really, you know, he's working a lot, and he's tired, and he doesn't really have the motivation. And the wife sits there and says, I would go to church if only my husband. You know, that's a killer. If you use the person next to you, or in front of you, or behind you, or wherever, as your excuse to not for the Lord, that's a losing battle. You lost that one. Because it's not on him, or vice versa. It's not on her. It's on you to do what God is calling you to do. And the final note here is the rebels. Rebels, how can this man save us? They hate him. They give him no gifts. This is purposeful dishonor, right? They were supposed to bring gifts for the king. They knew this was what was going to happen here. They knew they were going to have a man by the end of the day with this. They gave him nothing. A little bit of godliness. Saul, you know, receives the dishonor and keeps his mouth shut, right? Does not make it a point to beat these guys up over it. Hey, where's my gift? Maybe he knew they had it out for him and he didn't want to rock the boat, but this is still wisdom to not say anything. But remember that God really has done something in Saul's heart. He now has the anointing of God Almighty blowing courage at his backside. Saul's going to do amazing things, just like all the other judges and prophets of the Lord and the later kings that God is going to choose and raise up for Israel, because it's going to be God's will. And Saul is going to be truly used by God for God's glory, whether he likes it or not. And even later, he's not going to like it. But are we going to be willing servants to the Lord? Let's have the worship team come up. Because in the words of Steve Harry, everyone can do something for God. Some of you can be bad examples. But the difference between one or the other, between Saul and David, as we're going to see, is simply a measure of willingness. Do they lean in to God's will for their life, or do they steer away and hide from what God wants them to do? To make excuses, to make a covering, to hide away from it? It's all about leaning in. It's about the willingness of, I know God has a will for my life. I know he wants me to do things. I'm not doing them, or I'm too scared, or name your price. Whatever it is that has bought you away from doing God's will. Man, he's made a masterpiece out of you already, and he's got works for you to do and to change your heart even more into exactly how he wants you. So let's pray and ask God for that. I want to pray and ask God for that, right? You know, and you know, just something struck me right as I said that, because this whole time I was prepping this, I was really thinking of my past. And there was a serious moment where my friends of old looked at me and said, I'll paraphrase, what's up with this Jesus freak? Like, he used to be this and now he's this, and I don't know if I like that. And what I really wish would happen would be, I would be sitting with my wife one day and she would just go, you know, a few years ago, I don't even know what to say, because what God has done with you now and the man he's made you now is totally different. That's the kind of praise I want to receive, right? There will always be haters as soon as you name yourself a Christian. But in your own home with the people who love you most, for them to notice a change in your attitudes and your demeanor and the way that the Lord is leading you, you don't have, you know, you could be a Christian for 70 years and that can still happen, right? You've never fully arrived. And my, you know, what I'm going to be praying for, my heart's desire is for that kind of a moment. And maybe you too. Let's pray.